So today I'd like to begin by considering the Apostle Peter and just what an amazing figure he was in the early church. We often look, I think, at scriptures that crop up in various places, and it's sometimes interesting to put them all together and see, we get an interesting picture. So to start with, I'd like to look at Matthew 16 and verses 15 to 19. So Matthew 16, and verses 15 to 19. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So there's a couple of fairly big statements in there that Christ makes to Peter. Firstly, he says that you are Peter and on this rock I will build my church. And as we probably know, there's a bit of a wordplay going on there with Peter and the rock. So the name Peter is Petros and the rock is Petra. Very similar words. So it almost seems there that he's saying that Peter is the rock on which he will build his church. So that's just some speculation of mine, I guess, but it seems to me that that might be what Christ is saying, that you are Peter the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And then, of course, he says that he will give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So a couple of fairly big statements there that Christ makes to Peter. In Galatians 2:9, we read where Paul talks and considers that Peter was a pillar, or seemed to be a pillar of the church. So Galatians 2:9. "And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." Peter in various places also did many amazing miracles. In Acts 3:2-7, we read how Peter healed the man who had been born lame. So Acts 3:2-7. "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on them with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." So this is just one, no doubt among many others, of the miracles that Peter performed. Later on in Acts 5:15, it states that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. So some fairly amazing miracles from Peter, not just healings, but even just walking past in his shadow was enough to heal people of various spirits and diseases. At another time, we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts 5:3, it says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?' And we know the story there that Ananias, of course, fell down dead at Peter's feet and was carried out. And sometime later, Sapphira walks in, similar scene in shoes, and she also falls down dead at Peter's feet. And later on, in Acts 5:11, we read that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So Peter and the other apostles were obviously held in a fairly high regard, such that the people weren't even game to come and sit with them. So there was some amazing miracles. There was an element of fear when they'd seen two people fall down dead for lying to Peter. Peter also raised people from the dead. In Acts 9:40, we read that Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. In another episode in Acts 12:6-10, we have Peter bound in two chains in the prison after Herod has thrown him in jail. So Acts 12:6-10. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And then he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So if we put all this together, we have a fairly remarkable life that Peter must have led. And even more remarkable when we consider his background and where he came from. So we have a humble fisherman, uneducated and untrained, as we're told in other places, who ends up performing some amazing miracles, raising people from the dead, healing people by walking past them, being freed supernaturally from prison, and various other acts. So in general, we could say he was no doubt a famous figure in the early church, not only amongst the Christians, but also amongst the general population. So now I'd like to turn and consider the Apostle Paul. Unlike Peter, we have a man here who came from a completely different background. Highly educated in the scriptures, and no doubt associating with many of the more well-known and people in positions of power within the Jerusalem Jewish church. In Acts 22:3-5, Paul tells us that "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." And Gamaliel was one of the main, or seems to be one of the main and most well-known teachers of the law at the time. And when we continue reading in Acts, we find that Paul's path into the church was, of course, very different to that of Peter's. From verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." So after having been a vicious enemy of the church, Paul then comes into the church and over time rises also to quite a well-known and high position in the early church. And over the years, no doubt, Peter and Paul's paths would have crossed on numerous occasions. Probably not so often as we think we might cross paths with people nowadays with all the easy travel and so on, but no doubt, given their positions, they did cross on numerous times. If we turn to Galatians 2, we find one of those occasions when their paths cross. So Galatians 2 and verse 11 to 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Now, reading this, I wonder how much thought Paul put into this statement or into this rebuke of Peter. Was it a spur of the moment thing? Did he turn up and find this happening at the time and simply addressed it as it happened? Or was this something he saw that was happening and spent numerous sleepless nights considering how best to handle the situation? We're not told. But in what Paul did there, he certainly risked various situations arising. He didn't know how Peter would take being taken to task in front of everyone in the way that he did. In Proverbs 18:19, we read that an offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and his disputes are like the bars of a fortress. But Paul would also have been familiar with Leviticus 19:17, where it says, "Correct your neighbour boldly when he does something wrong, then you will not share his guilt." So whatever Paul considered, he ultimately decided that rebuking Peter openly, bluntly and publicly was the right approach. He didn't take him aside quietly and have a talk to him. He stood up in front of everyone and took Peter to task for his behaviour. So I want to imagine what that situation might have looked like. Peter is gathered together with a group of people, maybe the Jews who had come from James, or perhaps a group of Gentiles, or maybe a collection of both. How many, we are not told. Paul simply says that he confronted Peter before them all. So keep in mind, as I said earlier, that this Peter was quite a famous figure by this time. He had risen to a very well-known and very high position in the church. This is Peter, who Christ had told was a rock and he would build his church. And Peter, who had been given the keys to the kingdom, whose shadow passing over someone could heal them, who had had people fall down dead at his feet for lying to them. And then we have Paul, the latecomer to the church, the man who had killed Stephen, sent various men and women to prison, stands up in front of everyone and takes Peter to task. So once again, the details are thin, but I wonder how Peter responded. We don't get any real details, but I think we can put ourselves in Peter's shoes and to some extent imagine what he must have felt like. Was Peter embarrassed in front of everyone? Did he feel humiliated? Was he angry with Paul? And of course, it's all just speculation. One theory is that Peter and Paul had a falling out over this episode that they never really recovered from. Did Paul offend Peter to the point that his brother became more unyielding than a fortified city, as we read in Proverbs? That would certainly be a likely carnal reaction. But I doubt that was the case. I believe that Peter, as one whom Christ had placed such trust in, had given the keys of the kingdom, would have responded in a much more righteous fashion. And I think Revelation 3:19 gives us the basic response we should have when rebuked. So Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So the righteous response to rebuke or correction would appear to be repentance. And of course, following repentance must always come a striving to change. So my guess is that Peter considered what Paul had to say and realized the truth of what he said. And as a result, he repented of his behavior and changed in response. That is a righteous response to being criticized or corrected or rebuked. But for the sake of argument, let's consider what an unrighteous response on Peter's part might have looked like. Instead of considering the truth of what Paul had to say, Peter may have chosen the fight response, jumped to his feet and began attacking Paul. That is, he could have attacked the messenger while ignoring the message. And as we know, Peter could have found plenty of ammunition. He could have said something like, "You stoned Stephen to death, you dragged off countless saints to prison and persecuted the church beyond measure, and you have the gall to stand here and take me to task for who I eat with." He could have chosen to attack Paul rather than to listen and consider what he had to say. Or perhaps Peter could have chosen the flight response and stormed off while muttering something about, "I don't have to stand here and listen to this," slamming the door behind him as he went out. And then perhaps over the coming days, weeks, or even years, he might have taken every opportunity to attack, malign, and undermine Paul while not changing his own behaviour but finding ways to justify it. So let's now take the spotlight off Peter and bring it to bear squarely on ourselves and consider the ways we might deal unlawfully when being rebuked, criticised, or even just disagreed with. So we will consider how we might tend to react to criticism that might come from our boss, our co-workers or employees, our brethren in the church, our friends, our wife or husband, our children, maybe our customers, or our coach if we play sports, or perhaps just a random stranger taking us to task over something we have done. Do we respond in a righteous, humble manner, or do we respond unrighteously? Firstly, do we lie and simply deny the accusation, as did Gehazi when confronted by Elisha after taking the money from Naaman? Or secondly, do we try to justify our actions even when we know they were wrong? Thirdly, do we at times attack the messenger as a way of attempting to discredit them or to divert the attention from ourselves and avoiding actually dealing with the accusations? Or fourthly, do we run from criticism or disagreement and simply refuse to deal with it? Do we just storm off and refuse to discuss the situation? And amongst all of this, do we make an enemy of the messenger and seek to get back at them and take vengeance on them in various ways in the future? These common reactions to criticism are all unrighteous, sinful reactions. They are wrong responses because of the attitude that is behind them and because they do not demonstrate a love of the truth. They all demonstrate that we are more interested in looking good than in actually being or becoming good. They demonstrate that whatever we might tell ourselves, we are actually more interested in the praise of men than the praise of God. So I believe the main reason for these unrighteous reactions when criticized is pride. There are other reasons, but I believe the most common one is pride. We are so often more interested in looking good rather than actually being good. We know from Proverbs 8:13 and elsewhere that God hates pride. When considering pride as a major cause of wrong responses to criticism or rebuke or disagreement, I think it is instructive to consider our different reactions to criticism depending on where that criticism comes from. To give an example, let's consider that I'm competing in a ballroom dancing competition. And let's say that I'm a national level competitor. After competing in a particular round of competition, and while standing on the sidelines, the world champion happens to walk past, taps me on the shoulder, and gives me some advice. He might say, "Look, you're not doing this particular thing very well. This is something you need to work on." I'm likely to be grateful he even noticed what I was doing and took the time to mention it. Advice coming from such a recognised expert and someone I recognise as vastly more skilled and experienced than I am is likely to be received well. But then 5 minutes later, a beginner dancer in his first competition walks by and says, "Look, I've noticed you're not doing this particular thing very well. This is something you need to work on." My feeling towards the two sources of criticism is likely to be quite different. I suppose we could say that I would be dealing with criticism with partiality. So my attitude is likely to be quite different depending on where the source of the criticism is. And yet they both gave me the same message. Why would I react differently? As I said, I believe the answer is pride. And I think that when we consider this illustration, we will realise that much of our wrong response to criticism does in fact stem from pride. So on the one hand, we have a carnal reaction to criticism. This is likely to involve our pride rising up and giving us a feeling of being attacked and needing to defend ourselves and resorting to denial or justification or running away or going on the attack. Or we could strive to have a righteous, humble response to criticism. This would involve first hearing the criticism out, regardless of the source, rather than running away or interrupting. And then once we understand the accusations, we could honestly consider if we are indeed at fault, remembering that the heart is deceitful above all things, and we often deceive ourselves. If we are at fault, then we may need to repent and change our behaviour. If, on the other hand, after honestly and humbly considering whether we are at fault and we decide that we have done nothing wrong, then we can choose how we respond to that. Perhaps we simply ignore the criticism. And of course, not all criticism will be valid. Some people will criticise us out of their own unrighteousness. Perhaps their pride makes them try to cut everyone else around them down. Or perhaps they just criticise constantly out of habit and a poor attitude to those around them. So there are times when unrighteous criticism needs to be dealt with in other ways, perhaps by confronting the person with their behaviour. So having considered what right and wrong responses to criticism might look like, there is one more question I would like to consider. And that is, how much value do we place on being corrected? How much value do we place on being criticised? Most of us aren't exactly fond of being corrected or rebuked or disagreed with, but various scriptures tell us that this isn't the ideal way to be. Let's turn to Proverbs 15. And in verse 10, Proverbs 15:10. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. If we move down a little bit further to Proverbs 32, He who disdains correction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. If we state these the opposite way, instead of saying he who hates correction will die, we could say that he who values correction will live. And instead of saying that he who disdains correction despises his own soul, we could say that he who values correction loves his own soul. In the first part of Psalms 141, verse 5, King David makes an interesting point. So Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. So King David valued correction. Do we value correction like David suggests here? Or do we hate being criticized? In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul uses the analogy of a sports person competing for a prize to illustrate our Christian strivings to overcome. So 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Most of the time we dislike being criticized or rebuked, and yet sports people, as in Paul's example, pay to be criticized. They seek out criticism. Like David, they value criticism, at least in this aspect of their lives. As a dance coach, and coaches in other sports are the same, I often felt that I was paid to criticize. Dancers would spend a lot of money to be criticized so that they could improve. We would be constantly finding faults and seeking to improve them. And they sought this out so they could reach their goals and win the prize for which they were striving. As Paul would describe it, they would seek out criticism in order to win a perishable prize. Over the years, when I was competing in dance sport competition, I had lessons with various different coaches. One I went to was one of the top dancers in the country. Yet after two lessons, I decided not to continue. Why? Simply because there wasn't enough criticism. For two lessons, I had basically just been told how well I was dancing, and I knew that I really wasn't that good. What I wanted was a coach who would accurately see my faults, point them out to me clearly, and tell me how to fix them. I wasn't going to get any better by being told how well I was dancing. In the same way, as Christians, we should value criticism for what it can do to help us improve in our race for the imperishable crown. We need correction in whatever form it may take in order to grow and improve as Christians. There is a saying that our best friend is the one who tells us the most truth, yet quite often we quickly make them our enemy. As David said in Psalm 141, we need to value rebuke. But I think we need to go even further than David. David said he valued rebuke from the righteous. But not only should we value rebuke from the righteous, but we should value it even from the unrighteous. We know God corrects those he loves, but how does he do this? God often used the unrighteous nations to correct Israel. He can also use unrighteous people to correct us. If we resist that correction, then perhaps we are resisting God. There is a saying in business that complaints are a gift. Why would we value our customers complaining? Because that feedback may enable us to fix problems we might not have even realized and thereby improve our business. So if a business person values complaints, because they can help them make them more money. And if a sports person values criticism because they know it will help them towards their goal of winning a perishable crown, how much more should we value criticism, knowing that it will help us to become better people and thereby help us in our training to gain the imperishable crown? Thank you.
Probably one of the things I've learned in life, and I'm talking about myself, everyone else said might be different, but often when I get criticism, I have two reactions. The first one is to be totally defensive, you know, off the top of the head, no, I didn't do that. And then all of a sudden you think, oh, hang on. And then you've made it even worse for yourself, because then you've got to dig out the lie that you told when you didn't do it. Now, I've got myself in trouble a lot in times of life. I could just count five, I would save a lot of trouble.
Yes.
And because criticism, I was interested in Peter and Paul one. I mean, here we've got two individuals who are filled with the Spirit. As you said, you outlined the things they were done, God has worked with very powerfully. One of them is wrong. I mean, it's not out of the question that Paul's approach to correction here is wrong. But Peter had to react rightly to it. And see, one of the hardest things is when people criticise you, and their whole attitude is wrong. You can see it at times. I can think of it. I don't have to think too hard. But I have to say to myself, God's involved here. I've got to be able to take it on the chin. So we've got to be able to take it, even if it's done in the wrong motive, but even if it's just done clumsily by someone with the right motive. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge.
Yeah, definitely. That's where I think, I guess what I said about David, we need to go even past just valuing criticism from righteous people or done well, even done badly or from people we may not consider, you know, have the right attitude towards us. There's still things there for us to learn. And if what they say is right, then we need to accept that.
It's another lesson that when we're in a position of criticism, we've got to do it right. I mean, the way you approach someone and try and point out something that's wrong makes a lot of difference, because what you're trying to do is try to do it in such a way, if you think, now I'm trying to help this person, I ought to be able to present this in such a way that it's going to make it as easy as possible for them to say, yes, I was wrong. We don't usually think that way, we give them straight between the eyes. So it's a great subject, and it's one that's always relevant.
I'm sure it does depend on personalities too. Apart from, well, not meaning conversion or unconversion, there are some people that Norma would say, I don't take criticism, and I know that would mean her criticism. And I take that criticism, doesn't mean I get upset by it or that I agree with it. But I think if it was round the other way with Norma's personality, even if she didn't agree with it, it would upset her. Where it wouldn't upset me, purely because, as I would think, a difference in personality.
Knowing a person's power, you know, it makes you, if you know someone well, you're in a better position to offer criticism and offer it in a way which is going to be conducive for them to be able to accept it and not be hurt. And so, you know, you've got to work with those people.
Because what would hurt one person doesn't necessarily hurt another person.
That's right.
So there's definitely two sides.
Like a rhino.
See, now I'm not upset.
No, there's definitely two sides to it. And I think, you know, the person obviously given the criticism has to do that in the best way they can. But as people receiving that, if our attitude is if we do get offended or if our attitude is not good, then we need to work on that for whatever reason that may be, and try to improve our reaction to rebuke, to criticism.
It's interesting, the example Peter and Paul gave, how Peter later talks about beloved Paul. So, you know, he really had taken that on the chin. Reacted rightly to it.
Yeah. Yeah. Tully, when you were discussing Matthew 16, in verse 18, where you said, I said to him, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church. And you said that that rock was Peter, and that Christ was giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But Peter is Petros, which means a part of the rock. And the word rock means Petra, which is the larger rock. So I've never read that to infer that it was Peter who was the rock which the church was built on. That's the Catholic way of thinking. I've always seen that as being Peter, the smaller rock. And on this rock, being Christ, I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is giving the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth, whatever Christ binds on earth, will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosened in heaven. And then Christ says to his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ, because he's talking about the fact that Peter was able to identify that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's all in context to defining Christ and his role, as opposed to Peter being that rock. He's part of the little rock. He's not the rock. So that was the only thing I wanted to comment.
Yeah, you could well be right. That was only speculation on my part. So
I actually agree with you, Roberta. And it's interesting if you look at the placing of this, as you can see, a Caesarea Philippi, and if you actually look up there, there was a huge rock there which had this water flowing out behind it, and it was part of the religious space of worship. So if you look at where Christ is talking, if he's actually talking in front of that rock, he's basically saying, you know, I'm this big rock and you're this little Petra. It's sort of fit little pebble. This is sort of fitting into the geography of the area as well.
Good. Yeah, that's just speculation on my part. So.
But are there any, do you have any thoughts, or does anybody in the room have any thoughts on the follow-up here? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, the Catholic Church has got a great base on this one, but...
It's one scripture they do like.
But how do we read that? How do we read that? Anybody got any?
It was Matthew 16,
then.
Yeah, Matthew 16
verse. I just said that a moment ago.
Yeah, but
in reference to, because when Christ is talking to his disciples just before his death, and he talks about, you know, not taking them out of the world, but keeping them in the world, and, you know, the Father's in Christ, and Christ is in the Father, and as I'm in him, and he's in, and all that sort of thing, and he's talking about, you know, what I bind here on earth, God's going to, you know, the Father's going to look after. And just like I've bound and called people, the Father keeps them, and just as you'll, you know, in a sense, do the same thing as what I've done, the Father will keep them safe as well. So I just see that as being Christ's role.
Even though it says Israel,
yeah, but at the beginning, when he says, "You," Simon Peter answers and said, "You are the Christ and the Son of the living God," and then what Jesus says follows on, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," but that's a little rock. And on this rock, the larger rock, being Christ, I will build my church. Because the two words are quite different.
Hang on, just a minute. Can we just, everyone listen to Roberta, please? There's people talking behind the scenes. Roberta, you're at the floor. Sorry to interrupt, but I just want your voice to be heard.
Oh, that's okay. I know it can give the impression, as Tully had said in his message, that Christ is saying to Peter, on you, Peter, I build my church. But the word Petros means part of a rock. And Petra means a large rock. And Christ is our rock, not Peter. Christ is our rock upon which the church is established. So when it says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to his role. Christ is referring to his role as the Son of the living God, as Peter has defined him.
In the dialogue, the rock hasn't been defined.
But we know through...
A part of a rock has been defined. Petra.
Petra
rock is. Yeah, Peter. So a small rock's been defined, or a part of a rock, and the rock, which has not been defined, one assumes is where this part of the rock came from.
Yes.
And therefore, we are referring to Peter. Not as the Pope or head of the church, but as someone who will help build the church. He'll be a part of building the church.
But I still see it as Peter the little rock.
Or part of a rock.
Part of, means a small part of a larger rock.
But the larger
and
rock.
And on this rock, and that word rock actually means a larger rock.
But it's not defined. This rock is not defined unless the little rock is part of it.
Well, Christ is always defined as
a rock.
Yeah,
but in this dialogue, it's not defined. This rock is not defined in that dialogue. Christ is not saying, and I am the rock, and upon me I will build my church. He's saying, thou art a little rock,
yes,
and upon this rock I will build my church.
Yeah, but that word rock means a larger rock. It's not referring
to this
Peter.
This little rock is a part of.
Yes,
okay, so
but it's
so
on the larger rock that
he's
the church
referring
will be built.
To someone who's going to take part in building the church, I think. And, you know, later on Paul becomes one of those people too.
This might be a subject for a whole other sermon.
Yep.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because like Ephesians 2 talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I think the rock fits in there because Christ talks about, I'm going to build on. And so the role of the apostles was foundational to the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone. They're all referenced to that. So I think his reference to Peter is talking about, we're going to be part of the foundation. Mm-hmm. And there's a scripture there where Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 3. I've laid a foundation and another builds. So again, there's an apostle saying, I'm involved with the foundational aspects of the church. So maybe when Christ talks about, you know, you're a rock and there's a bigger rock that I'm going to build on, the apostles are certainly part of the foundation of the church, so maybe there's a connection.
I think it's not suggesting that Peter's the head of the church.
No.
But he is suggesting that he will be a builder of it.
I think there's some other scriptures talk about Christ being the chief cornerstone, you know, the main part of the building, but the other apostles are the foundations, but Christ is the cornerstone.
Ephesians 2:20.